Good evening, everyone. Tonight's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put my childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
Thanks, Bronwyn. Just going to open our time in prayer. Let's just do that. Lord, love is such an easy thing to talk about, to speak about in church, to sing about in songs, to think about, but it's so much harder to do. We need you. We need you to change our hearts. We need you to remind us that true love is always found in you and what you have done for us and the love that you show for us. So help us to remember that. And help us to look to Jesus, for it is in him that your love was poured out for us. Amen. Really common phrase, all you need is love. Or it's already up there. No, it's not. It is now. Yep, perfect. Perhaps you've heard of it, all you need is love. It's an idea that's really common in our culture, even if we don't know the exact phrase. The idea that love is a positive, good thing that we want to put high up is very much a central idea in the way this world works and the world in which we live. But it's also a song by a band called The Beatles. Now, hopefully you at least know of The Beatles, even if you're not familiar with all their songs. You know that they were a band who existed somewhere in the distant past. Hopefully, I'm trusting that you at least know that they existed. Anyway, they had a song called All You Need Is Love. Now, I'm a big Beatles fan. I've always loved The Beatles, but I find this song incredibly boring and tedious. It's the kind of song that when it comes up on your iPhone or your iPod, you just sort of flick next, you know, you touch a little next button, because it's not much of a song. And that's the way I've always understood this song, All You Need Is Love. Just sort of said, yeah, it's not much of a song, Beatles have a lot of better songs. But I was reading an article recently where the writer of this article was basically saying that there's actually a whole spiritual / mystical background behind this song, All You Need Is Love. And so basically this guy was arguing that because at this time the Beatles were spending time in India when they recorded this song, and they were experimenting with kind of Indian religious practices. Okay, and a central idea of Indian religious practices was getting sort of mantras or phrases and just repeating them over and over and over again. But the thought being that you would get onto sort of like a heightened spiritual experience and you'd be able to live out what you're actually talking about. And so this writer suggested that this song is kind of like a in-song version of what this spiritual dynamic was trying to achieve. It's just a repeating of the spiritual mantra. And if you listen to the song, it makes sense, because it just sort of says, love, love, love. It just says it like 16 times. Then it goes into the chorus, all you need is love. Then it goes back to love, 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 love. And then it finishes with a little bit of a tweak. It just says, love is all you need. And that's basically the song. And there's a bit of extra stuff in there. Not much of a song, But I think his argument makes sense. It feels like it is maybe a mantra. Maybe they were even trying to make themselves loving. And it's kind of ironic, because if you actually look at the history of the Beatles, the very time they wrote this song, they were literally at each other's throats. Okay, they recorded this song in an album called, I think it's called Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts. Oh, maybe I'm getting mixed up there. It's on a certain album, but there's actual footage where they would go in, they would record their take of the song, and then they would storm out because they couldn't stand to be in the same room as one another. So it seems a little bit hypocritical to me that they're singing about love, love, love is all you need, but they couldn't actually live it out. All you need is love. Well, it's easy to say, not so easy to live. Okay, that's in the secular world. I think we could say this is certainly the case for us in church, because we can talk about love until our faces are blue. But to actually do it is very, very hard. To be a genuine, loving community is incredibly hard. So it's a challenge for us. It's very much a challenge for this church in Corinth as well. So it's not a new challenge. And I'm really surprised by the way Paul addresses it. It's kind of amazing. It's really amazing what he doesn't do. Okay, so Paul doesn't give kind of like a five-step path to loving more. He doesn't do that. It's amazing that he doesn't do that. He doesn't give kind of a mystical mantra to repeat over and over again to make yourself more loving. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give an inspiring story of someone who helped out their little old lady down the street to make us more loving. He doesn't do any of those things. And yet, the challenge and the encouragement of this passage is to become more loving. So how does he do it? And he is trying to get them to search their hearts. And so the first thing you think he does, he actually tries to emphasize the centrality of love. Get rid of that. The centrality of love. Just a heads up, I'm not going to have any text on the screen behind me, so I'm going to ask you to have Bibles in your hands. I don't mind if they're pew Bibles, I don't mind if they're hard copy Bibles, I don't mind if they're iPad or iPhone Bibles. I'm going to trust you're not on Pokemon Go, killing Ziga Zaboobies or whatever the heck they're called. I'm glad you found that funny, because I don't know much about Pokemon Go, as I was just showed here. Anyway, please follow along with the passage, because it's not going to be on the screen. I'm not going to be referring to it through the talk. Okay, so the centrality of love, the centrality of love. A few things he says here. Okay, so 13, going from verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now this is almost poetic. It's quite beautiful the way he writes it, isn't it? It's quite startling. You know, there's a reason people read this out at weddings, because it's a beautiful, lovely piece of literature. But that being said, it's incredibly challenging. This is kind of like a still hand in a velvet glove. He's quite confronting in what he says here. So I'm going to take you to verse 1. This is what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'll stop you there. Remember in chapter 12, he just kind of affirmed gifts. So he spent 2 weeks talking about spiritual gifts. Gifts are good. Gifts are positive. Gifts are valued in the church. Paul says that, provided they honour God and honour other people, build up the church. And so we need gifts. And so that's what he's speaking about, that very first section there. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, you could be talking a few things there, but generally it's kind of shorthand for gifts, but do not have love. I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So remember, gifts are a positive thing, and the qualifier he gives is love. And the image is actually quite startling. This idea of a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, he might have in mind sort of like a temple or a festival where people were celebrating, maybe a religious situation where people were making as much noise as possible. And in those situations, you would have people with gongs and cymbals trying to be heard over the din, you know, kind of like, look at me, look at me, look at me. Aren't I impressive? And he's basically making a comparison between that attitude and that practice in the church. Okay? That's not a positive image. That's really sad. It's pathetic. It's petty. He's basically saying, if you use the spiritual gifts, which, are, again, I want to remind you, are positive, but you do not do it with love, then you are this image, this petty, sad, self-glorifying image. And he takes it further. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. I am nothing. Remember, the people in this church in Corinth were very tempted to build up their whole identity, their whole self-esteem, their sense of self-worth on their giftedness, and they were comparing themselves to others. What he says here is incredibly challenging. At the end of verse 2, I am nothing without love. In spite of how powerful my gifting or my servant makes me feel, I am nothing. Incredibly confrontational. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And so the most excessive kind of extent of giving, of self-sacrifice, and I think he's using a bit of hyperbole here, if I give everything I own to the poor and give my body over to hardship, some translations might even say I give my body over to the fires in terms of persecution. Okay, that's kind of like the extreme ends of self-sacrifice. But if I do all those things without love, then it's a waste of time. I gain nothing. I gain absolutely nothing. And so, like I said, it's kind of like a steel fist in a velvet glove. It's very confrontational. It's very challenging. And it seems to be asking a question which I think hangs over the whole chapter. Can you do amazing things in ministry for God? Prophesying, healing, bringing people to Christ, proclaiming the truth. Can you do all these things with the wrong motive? When you have no love in your heart for God and for other people, for other Christians. Paul seems to be saying, yes. He seems to be saying, yes. Bring it to our context. Can we serve in Friday Night Youth? Can we give up our holidays and spend a whole week with 67 kids who sap at our immune systems like little vampires? Can we serve in Sunday school in the morning? Can we do music ministry with the wrong motives? Paul seems to be saying, yes, indeed, we can. I love the way he does it, though. He doesn't actually accuse them of being loving. He just sort of throws it out there like a little bomb, doesn't he? And just leaves it. Kind of unresolved. I think he's really asking them to search their hearts. What motivates you? What drives you to do the things that you do in ministry? That's the question. Because you can be motivated by the complete wrong thing. Okay, so that's the centrality of love. Love is obviously a central foundation for all we do as a church. Then he sort of talks about threads of love. There's a few ways I could have done this, but I basically sort of broke it up into two themes or two threads. Okay, so the first thread I found was this idea of endurance. Okay, so endurance. I'm just going to sort of pick pieces out here, not necessarily reading it word for word. So Paul talks about love in this. He describes love in this way. He says, love is patient, love bears, love believes, love hopes. Love endures. And sort of tucked in there, he says, love is kind. What sort of endurance is he talking about? Is he talking about endurance through persecution? I don't think that's the central thing. I think what he's actually talking about is enduring the sin and the bad behavior of other Christians. So remember, Paul has just spent 12 chapters talking about the excesses, the egos, the temptations, the sins of this community. And for them to pave a way forward, they're going to need to love and endure and bear the sins of other people in their community. They're going to need to forgive. And this is exactly what Paul's pointing out here. But notice all the images he uses sort of point to a future reality. And so we can be patient because there's a future reality that we can find hope in. We can bear sin now because when Jesus comes again, there will be a point when that's no longer the case. We can believe, we can hope, because of a future hope. All this has an eternal perspective. I'm going to use a phrase kind of like an eternal gratification as against an instant gratification. For just think about it in this way. So if all we have is here, if all we have is this life, well, then it makes sense to not forgive people, doesn't it? It makes sense to fill your life with relationships with people who make you feel good, who affirm you, who you agree with, who sort of match you in the way you think about things. It makes complete sense. But if you see people from an eternal perspective, if you see people as people who God is working and shaping and renewing and restoring, well, then it gives you the motivation and the ability to actually bear with them when they frustrate you and annoy you, to forgive them, to hope beyond something in this life. So it's the temptation to be kind of grounded in this reality or to have an eternal perspective on our relationships. That's his whole foundation for enduring. This may surprise some of you here, but as a pastor, I often find myself talking to people with whom I probably would not associate if I wasn't in my role. Okay? I don't want to go into too much detail there. But there's people I often spend time talking to who I wouldn't normally talk to. Okay? And that's just a reality, it's part of my job. But what is surprising is when I learn to have this kind of eternal perspective, when I learn to have a hope and to endure beyond this life, then I actually find myself loving people who I maybe not wouldn't have expected to love if the situation was different. I think it's a challenge for all of us, though, isn't it? To endure, to bear, because there is a better reality coming. That's the first kind of thread of love he's talking about. The second kind of thread is this idea of humility. Sorry, it hasn't come out well when I changed it over from PowerPoint. Apologies for that. I don't know what happened there. Anyway, so I'll just read out what he says about pride. Notice the things he says pro are love is. Now he says love is not. And so this is what he says. Love is not envious. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Again, I think Paul is being incredibly deliberate in the way he's writing. Because all these things, all the things he's talking about here, kind of echo things he's raised elsewhere in the letter. Okay, so he feels the need to address them here. So love is not envious, because we spoke about how they were being envious of other Christians and their gifts. But love is not that. Love is not seeing someone else serving the church and thinking, oh my goodness, I wish I could do what they could do. He's being quite pointed. Love does not boast. Remember in verse or chapter 3, perhaps we haven't actually covered that this in the evening service, but in chapter 3 we hear about how they're boasting in certain teachers. You know, they're finding their kind of security in certain teachers, in Cephas or in Peter. Other people are Apollos. But love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Remember, they were puffed up with the wisdom and their belief about Greek philosophy. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. They had really particular ideas about church practices, particularly as it related to communion. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Remember, they were taking people to court? They were dealing with conflict out of the church. They should have been dealing within the church. But love is not those things. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Remember, there was a situation where there was a guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. But love does not rejoice at those things. He was boasting in that. Love rejoices in the truth. And I wonder, as I'm reading this, did this church think of themselves as a loving community? I don't know. Paul would probably have different ideas about that if we asked him. I suspect he would. I think Paul challenges them on their ability to love. Again, bringing the situation to our own church, are we a loving community? How loving are we? Particularly when we compare it to this picture that Paul's giving us here in 1 Corinthians. A few statistics for you. This is an American survey, but I think it applies to us. One survey estimated that over 80%, they surveyed 300 churches, and over 80% of churches considered themselves to be loving and accepting and welcoming churches. Over 80%. And yet, when they approached a different demographic, this is kind of newcomers. Again, it's a little bit slippy, but basically people who were coming to the church from outside, basically non-Christians and Christians, over 65% of these people said that the churches they went into, they found to be aloof and distant, not accepting, judging, closed. I wonder how that applies to us. Are we a loving church? How do we apply the love that Paul is talking about? Again, Paul just sort of throws it out there, and he asks us to wrestle with this in our hearts. So the centrality of love, the kind of threads of love, and lastly, the perspective of love. And he gives us two contrasts here. So I'm just going to read from verse 8. This is the first contrast. So there's contrast between kind of gifts and love, verse 8. So he starts with this. Love never fails. Love never fails. Look what he says when he goes on. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only as a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And so what he's basically doing is making a contrast between gifts of the Spirit and the eternal reality of love. So verse 8, he starts off by saying love never fails. Then he talks about how prophecies, this is verse 8 as well, will cease, tongues will be stilled, and knowledge will pass away. Okay? And there's a reason for this. Again, Paul's pointing to the future coming of Jesus. When that comes, we're not going to need prophecy. We're not going to need tongues. We're not going to need knowledge, because all things will be made clear. All things will be revealed. We're not going to need those things, but love will remain. He puts it this way in verse 10, but when completeness comes, that's basically a shorthand for when Jesus comes again, what is in part will disappear. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child. He's talking about the present reality. I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And look at the way he describes this. It's really powerful. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In other words, we need prophecy, we need tongues, we need God to reveal himself in certain ways now, but there will come a time when we don't need that, because God will be there in full. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In the second contrast, he brings in verse 13. This is what he says, and now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Why is love the greatest? Faith, when Jesus comes again, we will see fully, won't we? Hope will be revealed. The thing that we long for, the thing that we put our hope in, will be made clear. We will see that thing that we have our hope in. And yet love is here, and yet love will be there as well. Love is eternal. Love never fades. And so that's why Paul can say the greatest of these is love. In many ways, it's the point of continuity between this life and the next. Just when we return, I'm just going to finish with this. And so we raise this question, all we need is love, but is that true? Is that actually the truth? Is love all we need? And if it is, how do we actually do it? How do we actually become more loving? Because I think there's a couple of different ways to actually achieve this. Kind of generated love is where we try and will ourselves to love. We hear it is a good thing to be loving, and that happens in our secular world. We should be loving. We should be caring. We should seek to show love. And we kind of try and force ourselves to love. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think what Paul is talking about here is kind of what I'm going to call an affected love. An affected love, a love that just falls out of our affections for Christ. A love that spills out of the reality that we are loved and known and fully known and accepted in Christ. And I think this whole chapter, this whole passage is actually pointing to Jesus. And I'm going to finish with this, but a really helpful way to actually finish this up and actually focus on Jesus as the fulfillment and the thing this passage is pointing to is to play a bit of a word game with this passage. I'm going to read a section of it with Jesus' name in mind, and then I'll finish and pray. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He is not proud. He does not boast. He does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. And he keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always perseveres. I'm going to finish with some prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the reality of love. Thank you so much that you have touched all our hearts with love and shown how deeply loved we are because of Jesus' death for us. We also realize that love is hard. Love is difficult. Love is tough. It is difficult to bear other people's sin. It's difficult to handle our relationships with an eternal perspective. And so, Lord, we ask for your power. We ask for your Spirit to move amongst us, to change our loves, affect our hearts with an affection for Jesus, break our hearts, and shape us around the love that you would have us show for yourself and for one another. And we ask this humbly in your name right now. Amen.